So I think it's really hard to talk about Christianity and community and love and things like that without addressing kind of the political social climate of today. So I'm going to not get super political, don't worry, but I'm going to address the fact that a lot of what we're hearing about, a lot of what we're talking about is a recent change in the social and political climate that we're in. And some people would argue that it's been gradual, and some people would argue that there have been some really big things recently that have changed the context in which we live, okay? I hear conversations all around me. People that are just kind of grasping for some sort of movement, or people that are grasping for some sort of social action or some sort of group or community. People looking to restore a sense of dignity or security, either for themselves or for people who they think have been threatened. People that are trying to regain a sense of identity in a place where they don't feel like they have identity. And what I hear a lot is that people are feeling relatively hopeless about the system that we're in, okay? And this is not a political statement. This is people of all political creeds feel hopeless about our political system, our social structure right now. And there are those people that are desperate to the point of just playing with the idea, having conversations, talking about, urging other people to think about just burning the whole thing down and starting over, right? If you haven't heard that, I'd be surprised. So I just want to address this idea. What is it that brought us to the place of hopelessness in what we have to the extent of being willing to talk about burning the whole thing down? And when we talk about changing or fixing or making things better, in the secular world, you have a social pillar and you have a political pillar, right? In my mind, or in my simplified version of it, you have two paths in which you can follow to try to change things and make things better. And then once you're within a religious community or spiritual community, you have a third pillar there, right? And so we're all left to try to figure out, if I'm going to make the assumption that we're all trying to make things better in some way, then we're left with this mix of political and apolitical, social and asocial, and religious and irreligious ways of doing that. And I'm guessing that when we do come to some sort of conclusion, some sort of direction that we're moving, it's some sort of mix of those, right? But you'll find people in this room that are all across that spectrum between believing that the positive change is going to be within the political system, or the positive change is going to be outside of the political system. The positive change is going to be completely in a social construct, or the positive change has to start outside of a social construct. That the positive change is going to come through religious channels, or the positive change is going to come through non-religious channels. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to take a look at in all this thought and all of this this whole world of the climate that we're in right now. I wanted to look at the similar or I wanted to look at the analogous that's not the right word. I want to look at the social political climate at the time that Jesus was born. And what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to tell you what things are similar or different between now and then. Because I think you can draw your own conclusions, and I'm not going to make that argument. I think you guys are smart. But I do want to give us a little bit of perspective so we can see what was going on at the time that God chose to bring his son in, to change the whole story, to change the game like we talked about last week. And maybe understanding a little bit of that will help give us some hope, help give us some context, some direction, maybe a little more peace about what it is that we do with what we have. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us first here. Dear God, we come together as a community, and we're just trying to get closer to you. We welcome you to this space. We ask that you will give us clear minds and open hearts, that we'll learn through each other, that we will bind together and uplift each other. And we will focus on bringing your kingdom here to earth. And I pray for your protection and your healing and your peace over these people. Amen. So I'm going to do something I do a lot. I'm going to do it nervously in front of Laura. I'm going to talk about history a little bit. I'll let you use your judgment. I trust you. So we're talking about the Roman Empire a little bit. So if you're not a history person, I'm going to make this as entertaining as I can, which is not going to be very entertaining, I'm sorry. If you're a history person, bear with me, because I'm not really usually a history person, but I'm going to do the best I can. So in the days of Jesus, in the days during Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. And he came into power when his father, Julius Caesar, died. This is supposedly Caesar Augustus. I think he had eyeballs in real life. And soon after this transition from Julius Caesar to Caesar Augustus, who was named Octavius at the time, a civil war was brewing in Rome. There was a lot of unrest. There was a lot of battle between the Roman Empire and those who opposed the Roman Empire from within it. And Caesar Augustus was was able to carry the Roman Empire through and to quote-unquote bring peace back to the land, okay? And what this really means, when you bring peace through war, you just squash the people that oppose you, okay? But for those people that were in the institution of the Roman Empire, this was quote-unquote good news. This was the good news of Augustus. He brought stability back to the land where there had been instability. He brought peace and ultimately prosperity back to the land. And Augustus was very astute in doing so. He knew the people that he had to keep happy in order to keep this peace, in order to keep the powerful in control. And that was kind of three groups. So let me roll back a little bit. Most of this information, I'm going to be right up front, I found in this article on Patheos.com, and I absolutely love it. So I'm partially reciting what I read. So if it's wrong, blame them. That's what I'm saying. No. So there were three parties that it was kind of conceived that he was trying to keep happy. It was the senators, the politically powerful, and the rich people. It was the citizens of Rome, the citizens of kind of the central empire. And it was the soldiers that kept the power outside of that central empire. And he kept the senators and the wealthy happy through these conquests where he would conquer these foreign lands, and he would take their money, and he would take their people, and he'd take their land, and he'd give it to these wealthy people. He'd bring them slaves, and he'd bring them money. And he kept these citizens happy because through these conquests, through these lands, he would go out, and they would, not he, but his army, would gather up these resources. And he would distribute it to the people. Such a nice thing, right? There was this grain allotment, this monthly grain allotment, where they would take the grain grown from these places that they've conquered and bring it back and distribute it to the families of Rome. And he kept his soldiers happy. First of all, he paid them well, the money that they stole. And they also offered land to these soldiers. So soldiers that would serve long periods of duty, he would give them land. But he very strategically give them land in places where they had conquered people, which were likely to then try to rise up, unless there are all these Roman soldiers there. And so obviously these kind of central groups were all, they all had their palms greased, they were all taken care of, and people outside of the central homeland were then controlled or kept at bay by the military force. And so in addition to taking from those lands that have been conquered, there's also very heavy taxation, okay? I talked about the grain tax a little bit. There are also taxes on produce, sales tax, temple taxes, occupational taxes, citizens' monthly taxes. And what they did with this money is it funded a lot of major construction for the empire, right? So it built the infrastructure. And it drove a great divide between those who benefited from this great infrastructure, this great empire, and the poor that were being taxed heavily. So in addition to being politically astute, understanding where you got to keep the power, understanding who you have to keep happy, the Roman Empire had this interesting thing going on. When Julius Caesar died, Augustus's father, he was deified. He was named a god after his death. So this set up Augustus as literally being called the son of God. His dad was a god, and so he became the son of God. And through the building and the spending, statues of Augustus started popping up alongside the statues of their religious gods. Augustus's face was on the coin, just on the other side of God. And it became part of the daily life to see the emperor as not just a political leader, but to see him side by side with gods. And the phrase that I came across was the Roman imperial theology. So some suggest it had actually become a religion to worship the emperor of Rome. There were feasts, sacrifices, rituals made in the name of the emperor. And so what this did is it took all of these political actions, this oppression, this financial and political oppression of these people, combine that with the concept that the person ordering all this, the person in charge of all this, is actually a god himself, and it justifies those actions as pious religious things. This is not an evil government thing. This is what God is doing, and it's good for us. I want to zoom in and talk specifically about the Jewish people. So the Jewish people had spent so much of their time, all the way through the Old Testament, we can track them, always under the control of another nation, right? Always a captured people, either on the run, living in a foreign land, now living in their own land under somebody else's control. And they were, like all the other oppressed people of the Roman Empire, very frustrated. And we get a look at this. We get a really specific look at this in the book of Luke. And this is what we're going to focus on a little bit. And the Jewish people reacted in several different ways. So you had some people, you had like the Sadducean priests, who kind of lived in compromise. They kind of understood the way things worked, and they kind of went along with the empire just to kind of live the best life they could as an oppressed people, right? They kind of went that way. There were many people that that hated what was going on, but just kind of quietly opposed it, didn't really stand out, didn't really put themselves in risk, but opposed it quietly. There were those like the zealots who were violently opposed to the empire, right? And most of the empire was appeased. They were not happy, but they were under control, right? Until Jesus came. So I want to look at why God chose this time, but to be honest with you, I don't know why God chose this time. We can make some assumptions. But the Jewish people were ready for a leader, right? They're ready for somebody to come and overthrow this empire that was crushing them. And we've all heard, you know, like, well, Jesus didn't come as the violent, overthrowing leader that they had hoped for, right? He didn't even come as a political leader to take that role and turn things around. He came quietly. But I think that the story of Christ that we're given is much stronger in its opposition to the Roman Empire than maybe sometimes we understand. And it's in some of the language that is used here. In Luke 4, this is when the devil was tempting Jesus. It says, "The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be all yours.'" And so I think this is just a glimpse into the statements made in the book of Luke, the statements made in the story of Jesus that say the empire of Rome was the empire of Satan himself. When we talk about the birth story, a detail that I always just kind of pass over is the census. So we all know that Mary and Joseph were traveling for the census. The emperor had ordered everybody to go to their birth city to be counted. And why was everybody going to their birth city to be counted? It was so that they could be taxed. The introduction to the story of Jesus' birth frames it within the financial oppression of the people that he was a part of. I think I put it up here. We don't have to read the verse. And then we start to look at the announcement, the angels telling people about the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, it says this, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" So look at this announcement to Mary, the Son of God, the throne of his father will be given to him. The angels then further proclaim tidings or good news of great joy. The Savior is born. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. This is the same sort of language that was built into the Roman culture about the emperor himself. The Son of God, the Savior of the people, peace, good news. These are things that I've passed over so many times, not recognizing the context, the political opposition that Luke tells this story in. And what's interesting is when Jesus kind of came to the scene, right? Like I said, he wasn't the revolutionary burn-it-down leader that they were looking for. He wasn't the political strong man that could turn the system and liberate the Jewish people. In fact, he came to fulfill the prophecy, the system they were already living in. Not the system, but the faith and the tradition. We look at his whole series in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "For you have heard, but now I tell you." He's fulfilling those Jewish proclamations, those prophecies that the people they've been living in and on and around and through. Well, that's nice. The early church had Jesus. And Jesus had the 12. And the 12 went and they wrote letters to these churches. And they gave them encouragement and they gave them direction. And the Holy Spirit came into these people and it was visual. It was vibrant. It was there. And so what does that mean for us? And what are we called into in this role? Are we called into political action to try to change what we see as unjust, if you see that unjust? Are we called into social action to support organizations that bring dignity to people? We have people in more modern times, more modern than the early church, that I think serve as really good figureheads, people that did a really good job at kind of understanding what it meant to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth in times of very real injustice. I'm a big Bonhoeffer guy. I've been reading a lot of Bonhoeffer lately. But when you start to dig in, you realize it wasn't easy for him either. We may think he did a good job. He may have written a lot of things that mean a lot to a lot of people. This is a struggle for him too. I feel like I'm really good at coming up here and talking about issues and then not giving any answers. And maybe that's a good thing, maybe it's not. But what I do want to do is I want to expose hopefully some of the thoughts that a lot of us have, some of the things that we struggle with. Recognize that that's not something that just you are struggling with, and offer some sort of hope. And in addition to that, I also want to offer some encouragement and some context so that we may try to find a center in things. In a time where a lot of us are floating and not sure what to do, that we know where that center is, that we know what we can gravitate to, and we know what it is that binds us. And that is the hope that there is a God, and God is good. It's that there is a prophecy, and that prophecy will be fulfilled. It's that there is a hope, and we've been shown and promised that hope. I have two verses here that I found rather encouraging this week. And I'm going to give you these. One comes from the Psalms. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him, my help and my God. And in Romans, O may the God of green, is that what it says? O may the God of green hope fill you up with joy, fill you up with peace so that you are believing lives, filled with long, life-giving energy of the Holy Spirit, will brim over with hope. We're going to take communion together. We practice open communion here, which means if you'd like to be a part of that, you're welcome to be a part of that with us. It is one of the many things that binds us here as a community. Understand that through the things that you do that you are proud of, and the things that you do that you are not proud of, that Jesus has accepted you, and Jesus has offered you a center and a hope, and that binds us together. I'm going to go ahead and pray. We're going to play a couple more songs, and I welcome you to come be a part of communion with us. Dear Lord, we are seeking you today. If we are in this building, there is a reason we are in this building, and it is because we are, if not 100% all in for following and understanding the teachings of Christ, it is because we are interested and curious about following the teachings of Christ. We're in a time where we need healing, we need hope, and we need direction. And I ask that you will bless us with those things, that you will be kind to us. We thank you for the opportunity to come and have communion with you, to lay aside the things that we've done that block us from you. We thank you for the access we have We thank you for the community that we have with you. We praise you and we love you. In your name I pray. Amen.